In 1993, President Clinton named Kristen Gebbe, a gay activist, as the new AIDS czar. 4 months later, she spelled out her perceptions of traditional morality. As reported by the Associated Press, she said the following: "The United States needs to view human sexuality as an essentially important and pleasurable thing. Until it does so, we will continue to be a repressed Victorian society that misrepresents information, denies homosexuality, particularly in teens, and leaves people abandoned with no place to go. I can help just a little bit in my job, standing on the White House lawn, talking about sex with no lightning bolts falling on my head." Kristen Gebbe's view of God's judgment, of course, still persists today and is really even more strident today than back in 1993. More than ever in our nation, the ungodly speak about and do perverse things with absolutely no shame whatsoever, and then they mock that God doesn't send lightning bolts of judgment. Bottom line, they do not believe that Christ is returning to judge the ungodly. Their basic reasoning goes something like this: if there is a God and he had a problem with my sin, then he would have already judged me for it. But instead, everything just continues on in the world as it always has. People do all sorts of things that the Bible says are sin, but God doesn't judge them. So they reason, obviously, God doesn't have a problem with my sin, as those bunch of prudish Christians say he does. Plus, God, they contend, is just too loving to send anybody to hell. So I have nothing to fear at all. So I can just do as I please. There's no final judgment to come. Well, maybe there is for someone really bad like a Hitler, but not for a nice person like me, so I have nothing to worry about. Many unbelievers today reason and even verbalize this kind of rationale. They deny, they mock the notion that Jesus will come again to judge, thinking that God's judgment has never happened in the past. In other words, they deliberately forget God's past judgments on the wicked. For example, they will willfully deny that the great flood ever happened, and they scoff at such a notion. Further, they purposely ignore the fact that the Bible predicted their mockery. Their scoffing at coming judgment actually proves that coming judgment will befall them, but they continue to mock the warning signs that God's word gives them. And of course, sadly, this is nothing new. For millennia, unbelievers have, at the very least, proclaimed with their lifestyles that they don't believe that they will ever face God's judgment. But many, even worse, openly mock the Lord's coming judgment. And further still, many have even tried to negatively influence professing Christians to minimize, to deny, to doubt Christ's coming. And the reason unbelieving scoffers do this to Christians is they hope that Christians will lose hope and will lose all motivation to live godly lives. They don't want Christians to live godly lives because that's convicting to them. Instead, they want Christians to join them in their sins. Well, this was a problem that had developed in the first century in the Apostle Peter's day, and it's why he wrote his second epistle. As you know by now in our study through 2 Peter, shortly before the apostle's execution, he saw what some false teachers were doing in his day. They deceitfully gave the appearance that they were these good, godly, mature Christians. They gave the appearance, at least initially, that they were walking in the way of righteousness, following Christ. But in reality, they never had a true personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. They never submitted to his lordship. And eventually, this all came out in their corrupt theology and corrupt practice. Once they rose up within the ranks of the church, once they had a measure of influence in the church, they taught that Jesus would never return to judge. As we'll see in today's text, the main reason they promoted this particular heresy is because They were living for their own lusts. They were living for their sins. But of course, to do that while you're in the church requires you to twist the scriptures, as they did, in order to justify your sins, in order to salve your own conscience. So in part, these false teachers adopted a very perverse antinomian perspective that basically said, well, Christians are all under grace, we're free from God's law, therefore we are free to sin. And of course, they failed to understand what true Christian freedom is. True Christian freedom is the freedom that Christians have to obey the Lord, freedom from sin. They don't have to sin as they once did before their regeneration. Well, anyway, in order to make their antinomian heresy work, these false teachers had to deny the parousia, the second coming of Christ. They had to tell Christians, look, Christ's second coming is never going to happen. Therefore, coming judgment is never going to happen. So you don't need to concern yourself with those particular events. Just live however you please. I mean, God just wants you to be happy. So just do anything you want to do in life that you think makes you happy. I mean, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? So let's sin that grace may abound. Let's sin boldly to show that we really believe in God's grace. You see, by destroying the foundational doctrine of Christ's return, those first century false teachers knew that they could mislead professing Christians, lead them away from all Christian truth, all true Christian practice. In other words, you pull the pin on the second coming and everything else just collapses. So after exposing the false teachers for who they really are in chapter 2, in chapter 3, you remember Peter returns to the theme that he left off at the end of chapter 1, Christ's return. Chapter 3, Peter tenderly exhorts believers to remember the certainty of Christ's return and his coming judgment. Why? So Christians are not deceived by, nor follow after, unbelieving scoffers who will lead them to spiritual ruin, but instead positively so they will live godly lives in light of Christ's coming. As we considered last week in the first two verses of chapter 3, the way we as believers can keep remembering Christ's return is by doing what? It is by recalling and meditating on God's word, which promises Christ's return. Today, as we move forward in chapter 3, Peter continues his emphasis on God's word as it relates to Christ's return. As we're going to see in our text this morning, Peter explains why unbelievers scoff at Christ's return. Why do they? It's because they forget God's word. Look for that overarching reason as we now read our text beginning in verse 3 of chapter 3 in 2 Peter. In divine inspiration, Peter writes, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." When we condense this passage down to its basic essence, Peter is explaining that unbelieving scoffers deny Christ's return because they deliberately forget that God's word promises Christ will return to judge the ungodly. 3 points this morning that will flesh out this overriding truth. First of all, from verses 3 through 4, we learn that unbelieving scoffers deny Christ's return because they deliberately forget that God's word foretold they would do so in the present. Verse 3 tells us that critics will always dismiss the coming of Christ. Peter writes there, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Now, that phrase there, knowing this, first of all, is not talking so much about a chronological sequence here. Instead, it's just referring to something of first importance. So Peter warns, above all else, brethren, don't be surprised by the presence and the pervasiveness of false teachers. You should know that their arrival was predicted for the last days. These false teachers are to be expected in the last days, as the prophets of old and Jesus and the other apostles prophesied. In fact, part of the reason that Peter uses the future tense here when he says scoffers will come, he uses the future tense there because he is indirectly quoting Jesus' prediction. So we read in the Gospels, Jesus warned that the end times would be marked by false teachers and their teaching and apostasy. And of course, the other apostles like Paul also issued this same prediction. But Peter and the other apostles didn't see this prediction as something that was just reserved for the very end of human history. Instead, they understood that last day predictions were already being fulfilled in their own day. False teachers had already arisen in the churches because they were already in the last days. 1 John 2:18 clearly reflects this view by the apostles. John wrote, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." This last hour, or as Peter says, the last days, refers to the days between the two comings of Christ, his first and second coming. The New Testament clearly teaches that the last days arrive with the death and resurrection of Christ, and they will end with his return. So the last days have been going on for the last two millennia. And so we can rightly say that we currently live in the last days, just as Peter could say he lived in the last days 2,000 years ago. So even though Peter is speaking here in the future tense, he is really actually talking about a present reality for him and the Christians in his day, just as it's a present reality for us today as we look around and we see false teachers abound. So when you think about it, really the presence of false teachers around us right now should not discourage us as Christians. Really, their presence should raise our expectancy for Christ's return. The presence of false teachers is evidence that we live in the last days, and therefore we are getting closer each day to Christ's return. You know, ironically, the skepticism of scoffers actually ends up serving as a sign of Christ's imminent return. You see, their mockery only proves the very thing that they are trying to deny. So the more they scoff, the closer Christ's coming draws near. Now, of course, unbelieving scoffers purposely forget that Scripture prophesied this. But listen, as believers, we must always remember it and grow in our hope, in the blessed hope, because of it. And this is what Peter wanted for his Christian readers. It's what he wanted them to do whenever they encountered a false teacher. But how would they know they were encountering a false teacher? Well, Peter identifies them for us based on what they do. They scoff, why they scoff, and the precise argument they make in their scoffing. Real quickly, just to define that term scoff, to scoff basically just means to make fun of something or someone. It means to arrogantly treat lightly and despise that which should be taken with utmost seriousness. In the case of false teachers in the first century, they made fun of, despised the reality that Jesus will return to judge. And no doubt, as you have witnessed for Christ, you've encountered people who scoff at the very notion of coming judgment in hell. Perhaps you have borne witness to an unbeliever, and as you've laid out the gospel for them and urged upon them their need to trust Christ, and you've talked about final judgment and hell, perhaps they've made some flippant remark like, well, I want to go to hell because that's where the good party is going to be. That's how people think and talk. That's how they talk today. That's how they thought and talked back in the first century. They hate what is clearly revealed in Scripture. They ridicule that which is of greatest importance. Not only to deny their own accountability to God, but also to try to intimidate you as a Christian into denying Christ's coming judgment as well. That's just the design of unregenerate mockery. Unbelievers seek to intimidate you until you doubt biblical truth, until you stop living for Christ as you should, and until you join them in their sin. Which really gets at the core reason for why apostates scoff at Christ's return. They do it because they simply want to keep living in their sins. As Peter goes on to say, scoffers follow their own sinful desires. That Greek term for following there just basically means to go or to travel. It denotes a course of conduct over a long period of time. So in other words, Peter is talking about lifestyle here. So the lifestyles of false teachers focused on and pursued their own sensual lusts. This is why they denied the coming judgment of Christ. I mean, if you are living for your own lusts, you don't want to believe in a future judgment. You ridicule that. I mean, the thought of suffering divine retribution for your sin is repugnant to you. If you're an unbeliever, you want to have the freedom to indulge your flesh however you want without fear of future punishment for it. Theologian Michael Green remarks, anthropocentric hedonism, that is, man-centered pleasure-seeking, always mocks at the idea of ultimate standards and a final division between the saved and lost. For men who live in the world of the relative, the claim that the relative will be ended by the absolute is nothing short of ludicrous. For men who nourish a belief in human self-determination and perfectibility, the very idea that we are accountable and dependent is a bitter pill to swallow. No wonder they mocked. Like skeptics today, false teachers in Peter's day wanted to look like they rejected Christ's coming because of their intelligence. They wanted to fashion themselves too smart to believe the Bible. But the real reason was they just wanted to keep sinning. And by the way, that is always the real reason why people reject biblical Christianity. These false teachers were libertines who lived to satisfy their own selfish desires. They loved darkness rather than the light. They loved sin and they hated holiness. And brethren, we have to keep this in mind. Whenever unbelievers give us their arguments for rejecting biblical truths, they may dress up their arguments with very fine and eloquent language. They may sound quite smart in their argumentation, but we should not be fooled, because underneath all of their argumentation is a dark, depraved heart that just wants to sin. That's the engine that drives their argumentation. If your lifestyle contradicts God's word, you have a choice. You either choose to change and conform to God's word, or you change God's word to conform to you and the sins you want to do, and thereby reject biblical truth. False professors, false teachers, of course, do the latter of those two things. Sinful living always leads to sinful, corrupt, false doctrine. And thus, one of the false doctrines that false teachers invariably promote is that Christ will not come back to judge the ungodly. Verse 4 gives us the basic argument of those first century apostate deceivers. Peter writes, They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, to understand that question, where is the promise of his coming, was not some kind of innocent question that just desired more information about Christ's return. No, that was a very derisive question they asked that directly attacked God's honor. Those false teachers insinuated that Christ's return was past due and that it would never come. Really, what they were ultimately saying here was that Christ failed to keep his promise and therefore was untrustworthy, was unfaithful, he was a liar. With blasphemous mockery like that, it's no wonder that these false teachers stood condemned. Verse 4 goes on to record the reason they doubted Christ's future coming and his future coming judgment. They argued, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Fell asleep there is just a euphemism for death. So the false teachers were basically arguing, ever since the Old Testament patriarchs of Israel died, God has not intervened in world history. Indeed, they said, from the beginning of creation, the physical world order has continued with regularity, a kind of regularity that eliminates the possibility of something dramatic like Christ's return happening. He's not coming back, they argued. And therefore, there's not going to be any judgment of anyone later. They said the notion that God will suddenly interrupt world history with Christ's return is ludicrous. It's fanciful thinking. Basically, these false teachers denied Christ's return based on a revisionist view of history and the philosophy of uniformitarianism. What's that? Well, uniformitarianism basically argues that the world has always changed in very uniform ways. And so the cosmic processes of the present and future can be only understood based on how the cosmos operated in the past. And when you factor this in with God, you're basically left with a form of deism. Well, what's that? Well, deism basically sees God as the great clockmaker of the universe. Like a clockmaker makes a clock, winds it up, and then just lets it run on its own. Deists basically said God created the world. He sort of wound it up. He set it in motion. But once he set it in motion, he just has left it alone. He does not intervene in the universe's order anymore. Deists said that he isn't involved in world history anymore. You see, deists see the universe governed by natural laws, and therefore, divine interventions like miracles or Christ's return simply don't happen. The first century apostate deceivers thought the world would just continue to go on as it always had. They thought the sun rises, the sun sets every day, people live, people die. Nothing really has changed. They thought there's no room for a future cataclysmic event like Jesus returning in the universe's unchanging system. Such an event, they argued, would so materially transform the nature of the world and human beings that just can't happen. Everything is as it has always been, and therefore it will always be as it is now. This is how they reasoned. So they said, Jesus isn't going to suddenly appear in the sky, and he isn't all of a sudden just going to turn everything upside down. They thought, they argued, basically, that the universe is stable, but God's promises are not. If they were alive today, these first century false teachers would sound a whole lot like secular scientists do today. They would talk about cause and effect in a closed universe that's governed by natural laws and therefore excludes miracles from ever happening. Let me just pause here and say, certainly, and thankfully, there is a lot of uniformity in the universe. I think we should be thankful that natural laws and universal processes usually occur in a very consistent manner. If that wasn't the case, then chaos would rule throughout the world. But thankfully, God, in his good providence, in his providential care, usually sustains the world using natural laws, natural cause and effect. However, and this is very important, none of that means that the world is a closed system. Scripture clearly teaches that the world is an open system. That is, a system in which the Lord has intervened in the past, still intervenes, and will intervene again in the future. In other words, the world does not shut out God who created it. No, God breaks into world history whenever he has ordained to do so in order to accomplish his good sovereign purposes. Certainly, the scientific approach works in many great ways when related to the material world. But we have to understand science is limited. You cannot put God in a laboratory. You cannot put biblical prophecies in a test tube and treat it like any other hypothesis. Listen, the laws of nature don't rule God. God rules them. Verses 5 and 6, we see Peter responding to it, and he quickly destroys the argument of the false teachers. We see him just utterly expose their absurd and illogical claim, and he does so by just giving a very brief history lesson here. You'll note that he gives these two cataclysmic events that happened in the past and which therefore point ahead toward a final cataclysmic judgment. Here's how Peter's argument unfolds. Verse 5, God created the world through water and his word. Verse 6, by that same water and same word, God also destroyed the world in the great flood. Verse 7, by the same word, God will destroy the world again, but he'll do so with fire instead of water. Therefore, what the false teachers say about God never intervening in human events is absolute garbage. It's flat out wrong. Peter's point is simple. God has dramatically intervened in past history, and therefore, he will break into history again at the end. And to say otherwise is willful ignorance. That's what Peter goes on to say in verses 5 and 6 about unbelieving scoffers. They deny Christ's return because they deliberately forget that God's word created and destroyed the world with water in the past. As I alluded to earlier, these false teachers were horrible historical revisionists. They had a very self-willed reading of history that was just blatantly false, and we see it starting from the very beginning with creation. They claimed here that the world has always continued from the beginning without any kind of divine intervention. To which Peter basically says in response, no. The false teachers have an inherent flaw in their worldview. They say that there is no divine intervention, but they fail to see that the creation of the world itself is a really, really big divine intervention. They speak of creation, and rightfully so. But they speak of it without acknowledging that it was a new work of God when it happened. And furthermore, the world was initially chaotic when God created it. But then what did God do? He intervened again by making it stable and habitable for humans. And we see this go in both directions throughout redemptive history. Sometimes we see God interrupting chaos and bringing order as he did in creation, and vice versa. Sometimes we see God interrupting order and bringing chaos as he did with the great flood. And Peter says, these false teachers, don't listen to them. They have very selective memories. They know what the Old Testament teaches, but they just choose to ignore what it teaches. They remember what they want to remember. They forget what they want to forget. For example, they have forgotten the intervening power of God at creation. To quote what Peter says directly, verse 5, "For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." So because they obstinately maintain that there is no divine intervention in the world, the false teachers purposely overlook a very basic, perhaps the most basic scriptural fact. God created the heavens and the earth. You know that one verse in the Bible right at the beginning? It's not surprising that the false teachers deliberately overlooked this fact. They did so for the very same reason that unbelievers do today. Unbelievers know if they concede that God created the universe, then he also created them. And if he created them, well, then he has ownership rights over them. In other words, if God is their creator, then they know that they should submit to him as their Lord. And if they do not submit to him as their Lord, then they know he becomes their judge. They don't want to submit to him as Lord. They want to rule their own lives and keep sinning. And so they ignore the fact that God is their creator, Lord, and judge. And this is what unbelievers do today, just as the false professors and false teachers did in Peter's day. And they do it because they love their sin. They make a conscientious decision not to remember God's creation of the world. You'll note here that Peter doesn't say the false teachers just sort of accidentally overlooked creation. Like it just kind of slipped through the cracks. No, they knew the Bible. They purposely shut their eyes to the truth. They deliberately overlooked the historical events of creation and the flood. Now, of course, in verse 5, Peter's referring to the Genesis 1 creation account, where we learn by his powerful word, God brought the universe or the heavens into existence from nothing. God did not need some pre-existing materials. He didn't need large spans of time, these large epochs of time in order to form creation. No, he just spoke and creation was. It came into existence. One of the things that's very notable in Genesis chapter 1 is you repeatedly see God said, God said, God said, God said. And every time he spoke, something that was not became. Psalm 33:9 states, "For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Now from Peter's point of view, the heavens had come into existence long ago. Real quickly, as an aside here, I hope we understand that obviously Peter here is not somehow advocating some old earth theory by saying this. When we look in Genesis, we look at all those genealogies, they clearly suggest that the earth is relatively young. It was created with apparent age, just like Adam and Eve were created with an apparent age. When they were one day old, they looked like they were 30 or however old God made them look. Likewise, the earth looks much older to some people, many people, than it actually is. Anyway, just understand, Peter isn't saying here that the universe is billions and billions of years old as the fairy tale of Darwinian evolution promotes. No, by saying the heavens existed long ago, Peter was just saying the heavens were created several thousand years ago, which of course to us humans, well, that's a long time. It's long ago. By saying the earth was formed out of water and through water, Peter's referring to what? He's referring to the first day of creation. Genesis 1 records on the first day, the earth was covered with what? It was covered with water. And then on the second day of creation, God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." In other words, God divided the waters on the earth from the waters in the sky. which formed a sort of vapor canopy around the entire earth. And then on the third day, we read that God lifted up the land, the dry land, so that it appeared, and in so doing, of course, it separated the land from the seas. But in verse 5, what is Peter emphasizing? He is emphasizing the first 2 days of creation and how God brought the world into existence by his word and by water. But then in the days of Noah, what did God do? God used those same two means, water and his word, to destroy the world. And thus, at the end, he will also use two means, his word again, and fire, to fully destroy the world. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves. In verse 6, Peter speaks about how unbelieving scoffers deliberately overlook Noah's flood. I think most of you know the story. Basically, from Adam to Noah, the wickedness of mankind grew worse and worse, and it got so bad that God had determined to wipe mankind from the face of the earth. And so just as God used water as the primary agent in creating the world, he also used water in destroying the world. Look at verse 6. By means of these, referring back to the water and the word of God, the world that then existed was deluged or flooded with water and perished. And when it says there the world perished, I think we understand, it's common sense, that it's not primarily referring to the physical earth. Certainly, the physical earth was affected by the flood. But obviously, the planet itself was not utterly obliterated. Instead, the sinful world order, that is, lost humanity, the lost inhabitants of the earth were destroyed. Everyone was killed except Noah and his family. The Greek word for deluge here is kataklizo. Greek word from which we get our English word cataclysm. It refers to complete destruction, in this case, a completely destructive flood. Besides the waters that had already covered the earth, Genesis 7:11 tells us that the subterranean reservoirs of water, the fountains of the great deep, burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. As you know, it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and the result was a universal flood. The whole earth was completely covered with water. But we have to understand that this wasn't just some kind of random natural disaster. As people talk about today, as if Mother Nature did this. No, it was God the Father who was behind it all. Yet unbelievers deliberately choose to overlook this historical fact. As in Peter's day, unbelievers today continue to claim there was no flood. There was no cataclysmic judgment that happened back there in the days of this supposed Noah. But the reality is there was a catastrophic judgment. And because unbelievers refuse to believe God's word, they are forgetting the lesson of the great flood. And what is that lesson? It is that God intervened in history to judge the wicked, and thus he will intervene again in the future to judge the wicked again, finally and fully. So the flood was just a foretaste of coming final judgment. We got to understand that the flood was like a sort of huge worldwide warning sign. A warning sign with loud sirens and flashing lights that reads, "A judgment like this, but even worse, will befall you if you do not repent and believe. If you persist to follow your own lust, if you refuse to repent, if you refuse to bend your knee to King Jesus, you will face his fierce wrath when he comes again. So believe God's word, trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior." Like unbelievers today, the false teachers in Peter's day didn't want to face the fact that God's previous judgment on sinners in the flood points to a future judgment. They don't want to accept that fact. But even though they don't want to accept it, the truth of the matter is God's past judgment on the world certifies the Bible prophecies of his future judgment to come. Just as God destroyed the world in Noah's day with his word, he will do so again through his word. And yet Scripture tells us he will use fire instead of water when he does this. And the reason why God will destroy the world in the end with fire instead of water is because God made a promise, right? After the great flood, he says he will never destroy the earth again with water like that. Instead, there'll be a coming judgment that will be even worse than that of the flood, which the world will be destroyed by fire, and it will be worse because it will be a final judgment. It'll be a total judgment. The world will not go on the same as it always has, like the false teachers claimed. Instead, the world is destined to an abrupt and a conclusive end. It's all going to come to an end. As verse 7 says, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. This verse gives us the third and final reason that unbelieving scoffers deny Christ's return. They do that because they deliberately forget that God's word will destroy the world with fire in the future. There are several Old Testament and New Testament passages that support what verse 7 is saying here. For example, Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16 state, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." In the New Testament, John the Baptist predicts that Jesus will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Paul describes the second coming of Christ as a time when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So, having already determined to judge the world, God is simply holding it on layaway. It is stored up or reserved for fire. It presently is being kept or being guarded for what? For the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Read in Scripture that unbelievers, the ungodly, will be judged, condemned. They will be thrown, they will be cast into the lake of fire, and then the heavens and the earth will cease to exist. They will be destroyed by fire. So on the last day, God will totally destroy the physical world and all the wicked in it. And he'll do this by his word. And really, when you think about it, it's not really hard to imagine, right? I mean, the atomic structure of the universe is like an atomic bomb ready to go off. As we now know, atoms have an immense amount of destructive force within them. All God has to do is to say the word, and the heavens and the earth will just disintegrate in a ball of fire. And that will happen. That will happen. Just as creation and the flood happened by water, so too final judgment will happen by fire. The question for you today is, will you be one cast into the fire or one delivered from the fire? Gospel teaches that those who turn from their sin to turn and trust in Jesus as the Lord and Savior will be delivered from the wrath of God to come. But those who insist on having their sin rather than repenting, those who deny Christ's coming judgment so they can keep following their lust, will eternally perish. They will forever conscientiously suffer in hellfire. Fire that will never be quenched. That is what sin deserves as punishment. That's how bad your sin and my sin is. Dear friends, I pray, and I have prayed specifically about this. I pray that you do not sneer at the notion of coming judgment and hell. You may live for your sin now. You may mock at the notion of judgment now, but unless you repent, you will eternally moan in misery and judgment then. You may laugh now, but your laughs will be turned to gnashing of teeth and screams then and forever. Sinner friend, I plead with you, hear the warning of God's word to you right now. If you do not truly repent and believe in Christ, you will forever be drowned. But you will not be drowned in floodwaters. That judgment has already passed. Instead, you will be forever drowned in the lake of fire, forever and ever, without any hope, without any hope, without any hope of rescue. Charles Spurgeon writes, "In hell there is no hope. The condemned have not even the hope of dying or the hope of being annihilated. They are forever, forever, forever lost. On every chain in hell, there is written forever. In the fires, there blaze out the words forever. Up above their heads, they read forever. Their eyes are galled and their hearts are pained with the thought that it is forever. Oh, if I could tell you that hell would one day be burned out and that those who were lost might be saved, there would be a jubilee in hell at the very thought of it. But it cannot be, for they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Friends, I plead with you, do not let the words I have spoken this morning haunt you for all of eternity. Do not go on deliberately forgetting God's word that promises Christ will return to judge the ungodly. Believe the good news of God's word for yourself. Believe that Jesus bore the fierce wrath of God on the cross in your place so that you wouldn't have to. Believe on him, turn from your sins, and be saved. And then show that you really believe in Christ's return and his coming judgment by living your Christian life in light of it. Walk in the fear of God. Walk in the love of God. Work for the Lord while it is still day before the night of judgment comes. And warn others to flee the wrath to come before it's too late for them. Jesus promised, "I will come again." I ask you, do you really believe that? Or do you deny and mock that? The way you live gives you your real answer to that question. Are you living for sin or are you living for the Savior? Let's bow for prayer.